According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 3 is our passage this evening. Verses 1 through 5, as we're centering on the barrage of questions. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer to that question sets the table for everything else here in this chapter. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And there we have it. All right. Before we get started this evening, let's take time for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together, to set aside distractions, and to bless our time in his word this evening. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this evening, thankful for the opportunity, thankful for the blessings, asking in faith that you would guide and direct our thinking, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, that you would teach us, Father. We know that you're very faithful to do so. So, Father, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. And Father, just bless our time together in your word tonight. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Microphone runners ready to go. Follow-up from last week. All right, we give Cynthia our lead-off question. Follow-up from last week was Kathy's question about Psalms. And Psalm 27, 5 and 6. I still don't see a rapture in that passage, but I'll keep looking. All right, yes, ma'am.
All right, this has to do with confession of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And my question has to do with if you've harbored difficulties with another person or people or whatever for a long time in your heart, just put it in that language, can you get into fellowship?
Yes.
On a day-by-day basis without ever confessing that sin?
Yes, and I'll tell you why. I mean,
okay,
the answer is yes, but it's not ideal, and it's obviously problematic because of the bitterness that the person is harboring, because of additional mental attitude sins that are being harbored and so forth. And so until that's rooted out, that root of bitterness has to be removed. Until that's rooted out, I believe that growth will be stunted. I think that maturity will be delayed. I think that there'll be other issues that will hinder the believer's walk and progress in the faith. The mechanical process, I mean, as far as the steps for being restored to fellowship, are if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that's the key in terms of what you're asking, as far as things that if we confess our sins, we may not have an awareness or a recall of every single sin of commission and omission that we have done since going carnal, right? So, I mean, if we went carnal and then 10 minutes later, an hour later, a month later, whatever, we decide that, you know what, I'm tired of being carnal, I need to confess, and I need to get back in fellowship, then the process when we confess our known sins, when we confess the sins that that are ever before our eyes, David says, my iniquity is always before me, and when he delayed in confessing his sin, that was the circumstance that was described there. So if you don't remember every sin you've ever committed since the last time you confessed, well, that's going to be covered underneath the umbrella of cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So you confess the ones you remember, and then the ones you don't remember are forgiven when all unrighteousness is then cleansed. Now the problem is okay, you're back in fellowship, but how long does it take before those unresolved matters crop back up again? And you have bitterness that hasn't been dealt with, and you have other emotions and other things you've never dealt with. And so I would suspect in a case you're describing there, that that a believer under those circumstances is going to probably go carnal again sooner than he would otherwise need to, or sooner than he otherwise would, because those attitudes are going to start creeping back in again. And as soon as they creep in, as soon as the bitterness once again takes hold, well, then it's back to carnality again. It's back to darkness. And that's why I think that growth is going to be stunted, progress is going to be diminished, and otherwise fruit will be choked out in that kind of a circumstance.
Thank you very much.
Okay. You're welcome. All right, Radley gets our next question tonight. It's a solid base hit from our leadoff hitter, so we got a runner already in scoring position.
This one's in Revelation 22.
Yes, sir.
Specifically 18:19.
Okay. Revelation 22:18?
Yes.
Okay.
And Fallon's going through the Daniel Revelation right now and kind of talking about it. And it's funny because you do a teaser at the beginning of Revelation. You said, "What's that about?" And you said, "We'll have to discuss that." And I don't think it ended up coming up.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I would never do that.
She was just bummed because she was so looking forward to it.
I tease something and promise something and say, "We're going to get to that," and then we never do.
But that's okay. I was wanting to know, what do you think about this? There's a lot of questions here, but in 18 it says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book."
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, first question is that, so it's just limited to the prophecy?
Here's the words of the prophecy of this book. Oh, yeah, yeah. I think this is not just a doxology that concludes the book of Revelation, but I think it's broader than that. As I read it and as I pray over it, I think, Dan and I were talking about this morning a little bit. I think that it applies to the whole canon of Scripture. That John had the awareness, he was the last living apostle, he is giving the last element of the Greek canon, which is not only, Revelation ties together the New Testament, of course, but it really ties together the Old Testament more than the New Testament. So much of Revelation is the synthesis of Isaiah through Malachi. It's the synthesis of the Old Testament prophets when you're looking at tribulation and Israel and all the things there. So, I view this doxology as an application to the Bible as a whole, to the canon of Scripture as we understand it, the Hebrew canon, the Greek canon, the body of written truth that God has vested within Israel and within the church.
I see. And so do you think it's just limited to the prophecy that's in the Bible or anything? Because it says there, the prophecy, the words of the prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
How do you take that? And who is, it says anyone, if anyone adds to them, God will add them the plagues. How do you think that is done or when?
I think that's done every time a cult rises up and changes what the Bible says. I think that's done every time the Book of Mormon comes in and tries to do a rewrite on what God wrote. Or Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower tracts, or Islam and their Quran, or any religion that comes along and adds and detracts from what God has revealed.
Right.
I mentioned my second favorite perfect passive participle in all the Bible is gegraptai. It is written. And the fact that Jesus cited gegraptai three times is pretty powerful in my mind. It is written. And we're not his co-authors. We're not his co-editors. We're not allowed to update his text with our modern philosophies or sensibilities of things. So, and insofar as the additions and subtractions and all that goes, there's no salvation in the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower tracts or any, so no wonder that the curse there is so powerful in taking away the tree of life and taking away the, there's no eternal life in any of that.
That makes sense, I guess. So what is, we'll add to them the plagues. That's the part I'm kind of, what does it mean to add the plagues? I mean, and if we're talking about the whole Bible, that's a lot of plagues.
There's a ton of plagues, that's right.
So how, that's I guess what I'm kind of asking is, how would you take that literally where he's adding the whole plagues of the Bible to, let's just say, the Mormon religion? Does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah, kind of. I'm just not... As far as adding the plagues, it's not, don't take it so precisely that means that every Mormon church needs to have water turning to blood or gnats or flies or frogs or that. I would read that literally and yet more idiomatically than thinking every single plague of Genesis to Revelation is added to every single violator of that commandment.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay. And let's pray for Doug while we're at it. Man, that's a sneezing fit. Like, speaking of plagues. Okay. Carol gets her next question. All right, so that's an RBI single for the second question. You're the cleanup hitter.
Yeah, we'll see. Okay, so you've talked about your favorite passive participle thing.
Yes, perfect passive participles.
Right. And then prographo is about something that's written beforehand in time. I mean, that's one of the definitions of prographo.
Prographo, uh-huh.
Okay. So in Acts 13:29 and 13:33, it talks about things that were written. So when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, and the same idea in 33, are those prographos uses?
Probably not.
Okay.
No, because the only prographos that are in the New Testament are the ones that I had on that slide. Yeah, so they would be other terms. Acts, you said 13?
29.
When they carried out all that was written concerning him, that's going to be grapho. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb.
So grapho is the root thing, and then different things are written. Other stuff, like, but it...
Yeah, grapho means to write. And so obviously, if it's written... Then it was written in the past, you know, but there's still distinctions between prographo and grapho. I'm sorry? And the perfect passive participle of prographo, or of grapho, right.
Whatever the thing is. What
Gegrapti, it is written, that Jesus said in his temptations. Uh-huh.
Okay, so they're all just similar words, but they're all different words, and there's other ones.
Right.
Yikes. Right. Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. All right, Al gets our next question.
I was asked a question the last week, and I'm not sure my answer was adequate. We know at the rapture that we're going to heaven, face to face with the Lord, right? So uh-huh. We shall ever be. And that at the second coming, we're going to come back with him. And
yes, sir.
It's always been my understanding that that interim area, we'll be receiving our rewards and be judged ourselves.
I believe so. I think it's the only way we can be clothed in white and be made perfect when we're following him on white horses.
But then after the millennium, or after the second coming,
uh-huh.
What are we doing then?
Reigning with Christ. We
is there any way to expound that? What does that mean? I mean... I've never reigned with anything. So, I mean, could you expand the idea of what it means to reign with Christ?
You know, there is no specificity. I mean, there are glimpses that we have that for faithfulness you shall rule over one city, you shall rule over five cities, you shall rule over 10 cities. Now, that's not a church passage, it's an Israel passage, but I think as a pattern, or at least as a clue, as a glimpse that tells us a little bit about possibly what some of our responsibilities would be. And we know we're going to judge the angels. We know that explicitly from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know we're going to be seated on thrones as he's seated on his throne. So I expect what we'll be doing will be in an assistance capacity to what he's doing. He is the mediator of the new covenant. We are the deacons of the new covenant, the servants of the new covenant. And that's an office that does not actually commence until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So I believe our role, we're going to be resurrected saints, and so we're going to have a duty towards mortals that are not yet resurrected. Remember, those that survive the tribulation, they enter into the millennium, but they still enter into the millennium in their fallen bodies. They enter in their mortality, and that's how they continue to procreate and produce generations throughout the millennium that many of whom won't receive eternal life and won't get saved. So I suspect in our immortality, we will have ministry towards mortal humanity in that regard. I also suspect we're going to be in the separate area in the Ezekiel temple that's described. And remember in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple and in Herod's temple and in every pattern we've ever had in the Old Testament, you have the courtyard, you have the holy place, you have the Holy of Holies. And that's as far as anyone ever gets, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant's located, the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory. Well, in Ezekiel's temple, there's actually a separate area that's even beyond that. It's even beyond the Holy of Holies, and it's a separate building. It has dimensions that are listed in Ezekiel, and there are no windows and there are no doors that are described in the book of Ezekiel. And so my speculation and my conclusion is, and I think it's a reasoned conclusion based on a lot of things, is that if we're going to be like him, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be conformed to the body of his resurrection and the body of his glory, well then buildings with no doors and no windows aren't going to be a problem for us. And Jesus was constantly popping into places with closed doors and so forth. So anyway, as far as a space beyond the Holy of Holies, as far as an intimacy and a holiness that exceeds the holiness of the Levitical system, that would be the body of Christ. That would be the royal family of God, the church age. So I believe that our position is going to be in that mysterious space that Ezekiel mentions but has no explanation for. You're welcome. All right, Carmen. We're going to give you the final question tonight. That was a base clearing triple, I think, right there on the.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm a little bit confused in Revelation 2 since ever.
Revelation where?
Since number capital 21, and it's about the new heaven and new earth.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on, we get the new heaven and new earth, and there will be Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And it has a big wall in it. But if there is no evil anymore, if that all is in hell, why would we still need a wall to protect us or something?
It has a high wall. It has gates. The gates are never closed.
Never closed. But there is also the unclean, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying should ever come in.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 22, chapter 22, there will be the river that heals the nation.
Yes.
If they're no longer nations and kings, I mean, in new heaven, a new earth, is there still nations and kings?
Nations or Gentiles. And, let's see. Revelation 22.
Seems like 22 belongs in front of 21. In my eyes.
right. Yeah, the healing of the nations, and that would be all the nations. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so that's the Jewish nation, all the Gentile nations, everyone equal partakers in the new heavens and new earth. Remember, Jesus is reigning as the Son of Man over all the ends of the earth, not just the Son of David over the specific boundaries of an Abrahamic land grant. And the term healing, I prefer to render that in terms of health. The leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations. And think of that as preventative health. Think of that as not remedial healing in terms of sickness or making you better, because there is no more sickness. There's no more sickness, no more death. But they're still eating. And there's still the need for nutrition and health. So some of this, I'm actually kind of working on a paper right now, recreationally, and I might have it wrapped up by the end of the week, on why did God plant a garden? Why did he provide trees? Why did Adam and Eve eat? And why did they need to eat? And what would have happened had they not eaten? I mean, we know they ate from the wrong tree, and that caused them to become sinners, but what were the other trees about? And why were they supposed to eat? And if they were sinless and perfect, and there was no death until sin, then why did they need to eat? All right? And so I'm going to actually explore that in some concepts and things. I believe they needed to eat because the mortal body requires eating. It requires food, and the animals required food, and the plants were provided for the food. The seed-bearing plants and the fruit seed-bearing trees were for the food of the beasts and the food of Adam and Eve. And so what was the purpose of that food? And without that food, how long would Adam's perfect sinless body live until it starved to death, kind of a thing? And then the tree of life. Why did Adam and Eve have a tree of life that caused God to kick them out of the garden and post the cherub there with a flaming sword? That had they eaten from it as sinners, the consequence was unthinkable as far as God was concerned, to have Adam and Eve in fallen bodies receiving eternal life. Thank God this body is not what's eternal, okay? And so all of this I'm going to be exploring in this paper, and then eventually it's going to go into the new heavens and new earth, because the tree of life gets replanted and the river of life then flows there. And how does that work with 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ? Because we still have procreators. We have sinless procreators for those 1,000 generations, and that's something we have to consider as well. So I prefer to render that as the health of the nations, and I think that's the best way to understand that. Why do you need health if there's no more sickness, no more death? So stay tuned. We'll see if I do get my paper finished, and I might do it this week, or who knows, maybe I'll just have some spare time in Ukraine. I find that my emails and my phone calls diminish when I'm out of the country. So then I might write more on that paper. And then hopefully Christopher Cohn is the one that may be publishing this on the 1024 project that I was invited to be a contributor to, 1024.com. So we'll see. We'll see if it gets published. I've had one thing already published there, and this could be my second. Thank you for that question. A grand slam home run in the final question of the night. Not grand slam. A two-run homer in the last question of the night. All right, well, join me then in Galatians chapter 3. If I did not get to your question this evening, then I apologize and urge you to be quicker in raising your hand next week, and I'll try to get to you in one of the earlier questions. All right, we are dealing with O Foolish Galatians. This is the first half of chapter 3, and as it stands now, I think we'll just keep it like that. We won't break it up. I've got kind of 7 overall main points, and that takes us down through verse 14, and we'll probably leave it like that. The essay on Abraham is significant, and we'll handle it, I think, appropriately in the outline, at least as it's structured now, in verses 6 through 14. But for tonight, anyway, we're still in these early verses. We're still in verses 1 through 5. Dealing with O Foolish Galatians, and viewing verse 1 as a prologue or an introduction to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash. He calls them names, gets their attention through the vocative, the very rare vocative in this. He asks, who has bewitched you? Who has cast the evil eye upon you? Who has mesmerized you, as it were, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And the real emphasis here is on the eyes. The sorcery is through the eyes, and the portrayal of Christ was before their eyes. And that's why we want to be very cautious in terms of what we view and what we allow to enter into our eyes. Jesus said that the eye is the lamp to the whole body. And if the eye is dark, what will be the body? What will be the heart at that point? And we find that if our eyes are fixed on the wrong thing instead of fixed on Christ, then we can actually fill our soul with a whole lot of darkness. And we want no part of that in any event. Under point 2, let's see, we had some other subpoints under this, A, B, C, and D, the last of which was kind of fun when we considered the perfect passive participle of starao. And the perfect passive participle of starao is estaromenos. And estaromenos means having been crucified as a past completed action with the present ongoing results. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we sang even in the choice of Sunday morning hymns, once and for all, brother believe it, once and for all, sinner receive it, right? Cling to the cross and the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. And it is a glory to God's design, to God's purpose, that He very faithfully condemned us all when Adam sinned. Isn't that great? And some people hate that, and some people don't even understand that. They think that they're going to go to hell for all the sins they've done. And going to hell has nothing to do with all the sins you've done. It's not the wages of sins are, it's the wages of sin is. And the singularity of the sin estate. And the fact that when Adam sinned, God said, dying you will die. And God was very faithful to not only end Adam's spiritual life, He went ahead and ended Eve's spiritual life. And beyond that, He ended the spiritual life of all humanity in Adam, positionally in Adam. And the federal headship of Adam is critical. And so by virtue of the universal condemnation of Adam, Adamic humanity, then, a once and for all event whereby all of mankind became sinners, Romans tells us this, death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned, see. And so because of that universal condemnation in Adam, God is now free to offer universal salvation, redemption in Christ. And so if you have the birth that identifies you with the federal headship of Christ, then you have the spiritual life. And it has nothing to do with all the terrible sins you've done or the worst sins I've done or anything of the sort. All right? It has to do with whether we are in Adam or in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And we have the tremendous wealth of blessings there. But it comes back to this once and for all crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Once, at the consummation of the ages, God sent His Son. And the work that He achieved there, thankfully, satisfies eternally the righteous demands of God the Father. So, review those if you'd like. All these verses in Hebrews 7, 27 and 28, Hebrews 9, verse 12, and then verses 25 through 28, lower in that chapter, and then 10:10, Hebrews 10:10. All of these passages are stressing the once and for all nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once. In the Old Testament, the high priest would come again and again and again and again, day by day, month by month, year by year. Here we go again. And every time he'd have to first of all offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he himself was a sinner. And then he would have to offer sins on behalf of his nation. And he would bring the atonement sins on the Day of Atonement. But what do you have? Next year, same thing. Here we go again. Another reminder, year by year by year. We're just a bunch of sinners. And the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. All it does is cover for sin. It's a ceremony, it's a ritual that anticipates the reality of the coming Christ. And so to have all of the doctrine out of the book of Hebrews, to me, it's why Hebrews is my favorite book. And how do you have a favorite book of the 66 books and you haven't taught it yet? And well, years ago I taught it, kind of. But I want to go back and I want to, teach it over probably a five-year span, just verse by verse, work through it. There's so much in here that I think is a blessing. All right. The once and for all achievement of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Bringing us now to point 2 and verse 2. The undeniable answer to one question and only one question destroys every pretext for legalism. Point 2 in the outline, the undeniable answer to one question and only one question destroys every pretext for legalism. And it's so universal and it's so undeniable that it works here in the context of the Galatian readers and the context of first century Judaistic legalism. But on a universal basis, this same question and the same undeniable answer to the same question resolves every other kind of legalism you could point to. From Roman Catholic legalism to Southern Baptist legalism to, not just Southern Baptist, any Baptist, to doctrinal Bible church legalism to you name it. All right? Every form and fashion of legalism that's ever been invented or ever will be invented is obliterated by this question. If you come across somebody that's just working so hard by their human effort to try to commend themselves to God for whatever sanctification or for whatever eternal reward, and they believe that it's their works by their human effort that's going to achieve something, this is your question to ask them. well, golly, was that how you got saved in the first place? You know, was it all your hard work? Was it your human effort? Was it everything you could do to impress God? Is that how you received eternal life? Because that seems to be how you're trying to attain to your sanctification. And since it didn't work for your justification, why do you think it's going to work for your sanctification? If it didn't work for your beginning, how do you think it's going to work for your follow-through or for your strong finish? When we get to verse 3, we'll expand on that theme, the distinction between a beginning and a perfection. A beginning and a perfection. You know, when they're grading the ice skaters and their performance, do they just give them their gold medal based upon the beginning of their routine? You know, the music starts, they start their first little move, and then, you know, okay, that's good enough for us, gold medal. No. It's about the totality of the skate or the race or the hurdles or whatever competition you want to talk about. You know, they don't award the gold medal for the fastest guy out of the block, okay? It's the guy that crosses the finish line first. Now, sometimes it's the same guy, but the point is he doesn't get the medal until he crosses the finish line. And we're very happy to have a strong start. But a strong start followed by a stumble where you're face planting into the track means you're not going to collect a medal of any kind, gold, silver, bronze, or anything, right? And that's the sad circumstance for much of Christendom. They're not abiding in truth. They're not running with endurance the race set before them. They're not true disciples. They're saved. They have eternal life. We'll be with them for all eternity in heaven. But they are not growing. And that's what's described. They suffer the loss of all things, yet they themselves are saved, yet so as through fire. And so we'll talk about the distinctions between a beginning, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And this is simply a follow-up to the one question Paul really had. But it's the same question. It's the same answer. It's obvious that you can't be justified by grace through faith and then abandon grace through faith for anything after your justification. And even the language of justification itself is used for the post-salvation sanctification of what we're talking about anyway. The book of James uses justify, dikaiō, for the experiential sanctification of what we're talking about, being perfected in the Christian walk. And since your right start, right, it was salvation by grace through faith, that's what your walk's going to be. Anything else falls short of the glory of God. Everything else falls short of His design. So in any event, we'll be dealing with some of those issues here. So this is the one thing I want to find out. It's the undeniable answer to one question and one question only. And you can ask that for everybody. If you see some legalism at work, if you see some pride, if you see some of the human effort that's attempting to outdo the other guy and attempting to impress God and man and everybody else with how great you are, right? To Bob be the glory, great things He has done, okay? No, to God be the glory, great things He has done. But if you observe a brother or sister in that kind of thing, then here's the question. Just say, is that how you got saved in the first place? Right? Put it in those terms. Because all of your human effort work to try to impress people, it's not what got you saved. And it's not working now. You know, if you're ever boasting before men to be observed by them, you've got your reward in full. That's all you're getting. There's nothing eternal for that. You're saying your loud, flowery prayers in the marketplaces and everyone's all impressed. Ooh, that guy's really holy. He's really spiritual. He prays so well. That admiration you're craving, that's your reward. That's all your reward, okay? And you know how fleeting that is. So, subpoint A then. Well, let's look at the verse. It says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. This thing only I desire, fellow, to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit? Now, that's a fascinating question. Why didn't he just say, did you get saved? This idiom, did you receive the Spirit? This is a great expression. Receiving the Holy Spirit, it means get saved for those that were unbelievers coming to faith for the first time. But it also means those who are crossing into the church, having been an Old Testament believer prior. Okay? And it's a great way to express this, really, this twin reality. So, subpoint A, receiving the Holy Spirit. Why does he say, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You know, I mean, what else could he have said to describe entrance into the body of Christ? For some who, on the one hand, were never saved at all and getting saved for the first time ever, and then on the other hand, those that that actually were Old Testament believers that were being ushered into the body of Christ. And so I find it to be a very fruitful expression. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the key reality for New Testament believers at the moment of their salvation. We'll look at those verses. That, by the way, applies to all of us today, 20th and 21st century Christians. Am I right? Okay. Should be. Everybody that can hear my voice got saved either in the 20th or 21st century. I don't think I'm wrong about that. And so when we got saved, we received the Holy Spirit, the moment of our salvation. But back then, in the first century, it's quite possible that the apostles were meeting people that had been saved before the cross. They got saved before before Jesus died on the cross. And so they were old, we would call them Old Testament believers. They got saved believing in a coming Christ. And when they did get saved back then, before Christ came, when they got saved, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And so this then becomes one of the great features in the book of Acts is the description of what happens as the apostles begin to go around the world and begin to encounter people who were Old Testament believers that needed to be updated in their theological understanding, in their recognition of fulfilled scriptures, so that they could, what? Not get saved a second time, not get resaved, or not you know, you're only saved once. Once saved, always saved. But what they needed to do, though, was to identify with the crucified, buried, risen, ascended, seated Jesus Christ. And to identify with Jesus Christ then would then usher them into the body of Christ. All right? And we know of many cases where we see that happening in the book of Acts. And I believe we can see some instances where that did not happen, where Old Testament believers did not accept the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, in which case they died and they didn't lose their salvation, but they went to heaven and entered into their estate as members of the nation of Israel in an Old Testament stewardship and failed to receive the greater position of royal family of God, the greater inheritance of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be interesting to meet those folks who could have been brought into the body and were not. All right. So again, let me spell out the whole point of this. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the key reality for New Testament believers at the moment of their salvation and Old Testament believers at the moment of their addition to the body of Christ. Their addition to the body of Christ. And we'll see some passages there as well. I got verses for each of these two hands. You got on the one hand, you got on the other hand, okay? And that's all you got. It's just two hands. But this is what you talk about in the book of Acts. You got folks that were just, you know, flat out unbelievers, had no kind of eternal life at all, and they get saved believing that, you know, believing in the gospel, hearing the gospel, learning about the forgiveness of sins and the gospel preaching of the church. And so at the moment of their salvation, like you and like me, in our case, we received the Holy Spirit. We also received a spiritual gift. We also received a portfolio of assets. We received all the 39 position possessions and those things. But for the Old Testament believers, they had to cross into the body of Christ, which meant they had to repent and be baptized in most cases. All right? That's why you get the repent and be baptized messages that terribly some folks try to twist that into a New Testament gospel call. No, it's an Old Testament conversion course, bringing an Old Testament believer across into the body of Christ. And we'll discuss that as well. All right? So, for the moment, Romans 8, 15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, these will be the easiest for us because I think we all can relate, in our stewardship anyway, to the fact that if you are saved, Doug, if you are saved, you are in Christ. All right? That you are a new creation, that you receive the Holy Spirit. All right, so Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Notice, as you read this passage, as you read the whole context of this chapter, but notice in the sense of what this passage is saying, that the Holy Spirit reception here is described on a universal basis. It doesn't say some of you, it says you. It doesn't say those of you, the special ones, it says you. It doesn't say, well, if you've received the second blessing and you've had the... No, all right? That's charismatic teaching and it's not biblical. That at the moment of your salvation, you are a son of God and His Spirit is sent into you so that you have the testimony that you are the Son of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. That's something else that happens at the moment of your salvation. Your human spirit is quickened. It is made alive. Zoe poieo. It is made alive. And as soon as it's alive, it now communicates with the Holy Spirit. It receives that testimony. It receives that unshakable testimony. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, and we do, if indeed it is beyond a first-class condition, it's like an intensified first-class condition, if, and it's true, and it's very true, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. The reason why the church is put through, the testing the church is put through, is so the church can have the maximum blessing for Jesus Christ that the church is designed to have. All right, so we have the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is why in the church age we are truly without excuse. You know, Old Testament believers would get saved. They would have a living human spirit. They have the capacity to apprehend doctrine, all right? But they don't have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit even as we do. See, so it's not like they don't have the onboard tutor, okay? They don't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to convict and to teach and to do all the things that we have in the church age. So it says in, clearly it's God the Holy Spirit here in verse 10, "For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And you talk about the best explainer of the mind of God is God the Holy Spirit. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So there's an analogy, and that's a good analogy, that you know, other people can't read your mind. Demons, fallen angels, they can't read your mind. Your soul is protected, and you know, as long as you don't bear your soul to people that aren't entitled to it, there is a provision that's there, all right? He can't read your mind. Of course, he can learn a lot just by watching your body and watching the things you do and say. You know, he's not stupid about that, but anyway, what you're thinking, your spirit within you knows, and what God's thinking, the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit, thankfully, communicates to us God's mind, right? We think about communication. What's communication? You know, I have a thought, and I want you to have the same thought, so what do I got to do? Well, I probably got to put my thought into words, okay? I got to write them down, written words, or I got to speak them, spoken words. And so speech, language, is the conveyance of thought. At least that's how it's designed. All right, some people speak without thinking. I'm not going to go into that. But the process by which we think, we speak, or we write, thought is translated into language. It's received by someone who knows the same language. And then they can appropriate the same thought, the same thinking, through the medium of language. All right? But now in the spiritual dimension, how cool is this? the Holy Spirit communicates to our spirit. We've already seen that. We saw that in Romans 8. We see it here too. To us with living human spirits, God revealed through the Holy Spirit. Capitalize that one. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so we have not only we're spiritually alive to apprehend truth, but we have the Holy Spirit on board as our tutor. And I like that. All right. So verse 12, we have received. Again, notice how universal this is. It doesn't say some of us. It doesn't say, if we've had the second blessing, if we've had the anointing or any of that. We have received the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We have been given more than any Old Testament believer ever dreamed of. That's why I think it takes the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to process all that. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And the New American Standard chose to put a couple of little helping terms in there, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Those are supplied by the translators as a way to try to complete the thought. Really, in the Greek text, all it says is combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining spiritual with spiritual. I think it combines a spiritual transmission with a spiritual reception from God the Holy Spirit to our living human spirit. But the soul man, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The natural man does not have a living human spirit. All he has is a soul. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Without a living human spirit, how is he going to apprehend the things of the Spirit of God? But he who is spiritual appraises all things. If you have a living human spirit, then you can receive the things of the Spirit of God. All right. Again, another passage that speaks of the universal indwelling of God and the Holy Spirit. Finally, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, notice it's the only event in the history of a person that can achieve these things. It's the moment you believe. It's the moment you place your faith in the gospel. Having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only do we receive the Holy Spirit, but that Spirit himself is the seal. That Spirit himself is the stamp that locks us in Christ. Given as a pledge of our inheritance, the down payment, the earnest, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's why once you receive it, you can't lose it. The stamp of the Holy Spirit has you locked in. And so, it's the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a key reality for New Testament believers at the moment of their salvation. It's also the key reality for Old Testament believers at the moment of their addition to the body of Christ. When an Old Testament believer is ushered into the body of Christ, when he's, sometimes I call it matriculated, all right, when he matriculates into the body of Christ, like going from high school to college or undergrad to grad school or something like that. You're going to matriculate. And they're going to go from Old Testament believers to New Testament believers. And the process there, again, I can't stress this enough. The process there is not a second salvation. The process there is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They're already saved. They're Old Testament believers. They've been saved from the standpoint of looking forward. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And so when the apostles come through town and they, by the way, that Christ you're waiting for, he came. Let me tell you about it. All right? He came and we put him on a cross. Let me tell you about it. And so what's required? What's required? And this is huge. It's not believe. Right, we talk about the key commands. We talk about for salvation, the operative command is believe. For forgiveness of sin and restoration of fellowship, the operative command is confess. Right, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we know the operative commands for believe and confess for New Testament believers. We're very familiar with that. But what is the operative command for an Old Testament believer to be ushered into the body of Christ? And I gave it away a few minutes ago, is repent and be baptized. All right? Repent, in other words, change your thinking. Change your thinking. Quit looking for a Messiah who's coming. Change your thinking, because he is the Messiah who came. He is the Messiah who died, who rose again on the third day, who ascended to the Father's right hand. Change your thinking. Quit looking for the Messiah who's coming and embrace, identify with, be baptized, identify with the Christ who came in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts 10, 44 through 47, Acts 19, verses 2 through 6, and I have 9 minutes to teach what probably should take a couple of hours. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, okay? And because, see, where the confusion comes in is people want to take this repent and be baptized and try to twist that into a operating imperative for the church. Try to twist that into a gospel call. Or try to use that as an operating mechanism. Remember, for us to get saved is believe. For us to be forgiven of our sins and restored to fellowship is confess. We have operative commands to get saved and to be restored to fellowship. And it's not repent and be baptized. Okay? That's not our message. It's their message. And in some respects, I've got 8 minutes to do this. Before we can, you know, maybe the easiest thing before you even look at Acts 2 is to look at Matthew chapter 3. Because this process is almost identical to John the Baptist and the process at First Advent. Repent and be baptized. And what it was a message to Israel. It's a message that is compatible with not the Great Commission, but the Great Cognition, as we studied it in Life of Christ. The preparation for the coming kingdom. The preparation of Israel for the kingdom of God on earth. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when John the Baptist arrives and in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, that's not a Billy Graham gospel evangelism call. This is a prophet addressing a very carnal nation that needs to repent before they can accept their king. And then they describe what he wears and what he eats and this other stuff and how people were coming out to him. And notice, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. All right, baptism, what's the purpose there? Is identification, all right? Again, it's preparation for the coming kingdom on earth. It's the nation identifying with their sinfulness and being cleansed in anticipation of their coming king. Remember, at this point, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in this baptism, the baptism of John, there is sin confession. Now, there's a few folks here in this room that I have personally baptized, and when I did so, did I ever ask you to confess your sins? Did I ask you to start blabbing a bunch of stuff? No. Because I don't baptize the baptism of John. Okay? That's not what the church age is about. Anyway, and then there's all this, you brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance and this conflict that happens here. So in Acts chapter 2 then, this starts to make more sense to us if we put it into an Israel context. Not the church, not an evangelism to unbelievers who need eternal life, but a message to Jews who need to reorient to the Christ that they crucified. And so we see it here. He says, men of Israel. Who do you think he's talking to when he says men of Israel in Acts 2:22? Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Well, that's going to be significant to Israel. They're the ones that receive the prophecies of the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did that, preaching to these Jews in Jerusalem. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then a whole bunch of Old Testament passages get quoted here. Finally, down in verse 29, he says, brethren, David's dead. He's still dead. His tomb is still with us. But Jesus Christ is not. He died, but he's not dead anymore. He's risen. His tomb is still with us, but it's an empty tomb. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. All right, now this is huge, because we're going to have to talk about this in Galatians chapter 3. The promise of the Spirit that we receive. Does that turn us into Israel? Okay, no. All right. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel, who do you think he's talking to? Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. All right. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You might imagine, because it's all true, and they know it. And they know that they did what Peter said they did. They put their Messiah on the cross. They rejected who he said he was. Now, their question, though, what shall we do, brethren, what shall we do? The question is not the Philippian jailer question. The question is not, what must I do to be saved? The question is, we crucified the Christ, what do we do now? Right? We crucified the Christ, how much trouble are we in? Brethren, what shall we do? And here is the operative command for an Old Testament believer that needs to be brought into the body of Christ. Repent. In other words, change your thinking. Change your thinking as to who you think Jesus of Nazareth was and is and who is the Christ. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice again, it's identification. You are now going to become a part of a mystical body that is neither Jew nor Gentile. You must identify and you must do it publicly. You crucified him publicly. You need to testify publicly. As you're going to become a prime enemy here shortly to these other Jews that don't repent. Repent to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive. It doesn't say you will be saved. That's the Philippian jailer answer to the Philippian jailer question. This is Peter's answer to the Pentecost Jewish audience. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will cross over, you will graduate from being an Old Testament believer into a New Testament believer, and you will receive that portfolio of assets that we study, the 39 position possessions that we study. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. All right. So that's Acts 2:38. On Sunday we'll come back and we'll look at Acts 10:44 through 47 because that's a Gentile context. Cornelius is an Old Testament believer, but he's an Old Testament Gentile believer. And then we'll go to Acts 19, a bunch of people that, again, the question is asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And well, then how were you baptized? And they were only familiar with the baptism of John. They needed to be ushered into the body of Christ. So we'll discuss that as well. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for brothers and sisters that study to show themselves approved. I pray, Father, you would bless our thinking. I pray, Father, that you would make this truth come alive and be very real to each one of us, not only tonight, but in the days to come as it dwells richly as we chew on it. Father, some meals we can chew on and then chew on and then chew on and then, you know, let us chew on it some more, Father, and continue. We've had a good taste. Give us more. Father, just thank you for being faithful. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.